it's a frightening time to live in. The reruns, you know, on rerun TV, you know, like Andy and Mayberry, right? And some of those Green Acres and Beverly Hillbillies that a lot of us grew up with, right? The 50s ain't coming back, folks. The 60s ain't coming back. 70s ain't coming back. We're well past the Rubicon nowadays. Well past the Rubicon. There's no going back. And with the COVID crisis that happened in the run-up, remember 2019, because that was the end of any kind of normalcy. That was the end of any kind of normalcy. We're in scary times, folks. What I'm going to do now is read Tower of Babel episode here, Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they, whoever they are or were, journeyed from the east. They're coming from the east. That means they're headed west, right? So how far to the east were they coming from? I have no idea. But they came somewhere from the east, heading westward. And that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, generally in like modern day Iraq area, you know, Mesopotamia, Samaria area of long ago, right? And they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. Now at this point, verse 3, it would, on the surface of this story, make it look like they're a bunch of primitives. It doesn't sound very high tech to me. Does it to anybody else that they bake these bricks from, you know, bricks to make them into like stone, you know, and asphalt for mortar? They didn't even know about concrete, evidently. They had to use asphalt to, you know, bind these bricks together to build this fantastic tower. Okay, so it sounds like low technology. Sounds like, you know, these weren't very sophisticated people here on the surface of the story. And they said, verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city. Okay, so now they want to go and build this city, right? And a tower whose top is in the heavens. All right, well, building a city is one thing, right? So even prior to this time, there were most likely people around the planet here and there, right, that had already built cities for themselves, right? Isn't that kind of a natural thing to do when people get together, is to congregate and let's build ourselves a village, a town, a city, you know, a metropolis, right? As things grow, it's just a natural process. We've seen it ourselves in our time. When settlers would come out west here, it might be just a whistle stop, you know, maybe a place where a steam train could get some water. So they build a water tank, right? So the steam train could stop and rewater, and hopefully there would be some wood supply somewhere to put wood back in the tender, you know, for the next leg of the journey, right? And so you'd have maybe a couple buildings, a handful of buildings there at that whistle stop for a few people to be there to service that train. But, you know, then that would grow into a small village, and then that would grow into a small town, and then that would grow into a small city, and then that would grow and grow and grow into a metropolis, right? It's a natural progression. So how far had the world come at this point, from Noah's flood to this point, chapter 11, in this type of natural progression? Okay? So I want to throw that question out there. How far had mankind come since Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives? How far had mankind come in that time frame between the flood and here? Okay. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. But building a tower whose top is in the heavens, now that's another matter, right? It's one thing to build, you know, 2-3-story buildings, houses, business buildings, right? It's another thing to build a tower whose top is in the heavens. It's a little high up there, right? So that takes a little more engineering skill, right? So right there, a tower whose top is in the heavens. When you think of like the pyramids we observe all over the world, not just in Egypt, but there's pyramids everywhere. Okay. Even under the ocean depths that once upon a time was ocean free. It's part of the landmass, or maybe part of a landmass that sunk beneath the waves. We think of Mu, we think of Atlantis, right? We think of even offshore of Cuba, that area there that's not that far from the United States. There's an entire metropolis buried underwater of long, long ago. Well, nobody's going to build a metropolis underwater like that. That means that at one time, either the water level was lower and or the earth was higher. Okay. Throw out another correlation here. At one time, long ago, the Mediterranean Sea was not there. And the depth of the sea bottom was not that deep. Long ago, there was a lake eastward in the Mediterranean Sea basin. There was a lake there, and there was like a major stream that flowed from the Atlantic to that lake. But something happened that caused the ocean, the Atlantic Ocean as it was at that time, to breach the Straits of Gibraltar. And we can see that in modern times when we had a flood situation and a dam has been built. And the floodwaters are so powerful that they literally wash away. If there's any, like an earthen dam can start undermining. All it takes is one little spot where the water starts working on. And before you know it, it's gushing through the bottom of that dam or through the middle of that dam, and more earth is being sucked from that torrent of water more and more and more until the dam just gives way and there it goes. There it all goes, flooding everything downstream. Okay. We see that in our time. So it should not be too difficult to imagine that the Straits of Gibraltar one time held the Atlantic Ocean as it was configured at that time back from the Mediterranean basin. But there was maybe like a waterfall situation that flowed from the Atlantic down into, and it wasn't as low then as it is today, the Mediterranean basin area. So once that was breached, the waters of the Atlantic more and more and more flooded into what would become Mediterranean basin. And that weight of water, folks, generally speaking, water is 8+ pounds per gallon. And it depends on whether it's like pure water versus salt water. Okay. So salt water would probably be a little heavier. But if we even just round it down to 8 pounds per gallon, and imagine how many gallons that started flooding in, how many gallons, how much weight would start bearing down on that Mediterranean area to cause it to sink, 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 sink until it reached a final equilibrium where the Mediterranean basin became filled up and the earth beneath it that was once upon a time higher now is as low as it possibly can go. Okay. And where did the earth around it go? Well, we see like uplifts. So where the ground is depressed in one major area causes uplifts around it in other areas, uplifts. How much of the mountains of Europe and Africa, maybe they were there already, but were further uplifted by the uplifting effect of the depression of the water, massive weight of water in the Mediterranean basin. And prior to this time, it was a very fertile area. Grasses, meadows, trees, abundant in animal life, and human civilizations. Now, some people might be tempted to think, well, that's got to be Noah's flood. Well, then there's evidence that once the Mediterranean started filling up, it spilled over into what would become like the Black Sea, the adjoining Black Sea, that it too had like a buffer area that kept the Mediterranean waters at bay for a while, but eventually eroded and eventually cascaded down into that area and flooded it. And the weight of the water would have pushed down that land and pushing up the land that surrounds it. So how much of the uplifted areas around the Black Sea were caused by that depression uplifting effect? So when we look at the world around us and we think, oh, this is how God created it. No, it's not. Okay? It's not. This earth has gone through literally tons of transformations all over the place. The original configuration of how the planet was originally prior to the Angel Wars, who knows? Who can put that puzzle back together? When you consider the amount of devastation that was caused by the Angel Wars on this planet, Venus, Mars, Maldek, and whatever else, and the Bible says the earth was without form, it became without form. It was so badly beaten up, if you didn't know it was earth, you wouldn't know it was earth. So how can you put that puzzle pieces back together to figure out how the planet used to be prior to the Angel Wars, okay? And then we have how God then restored and restructured this planet into a Pangaea-like landmass, where Bible says on day 3 that all the waters were gathered together in one place. Well, then the flip side of that would mean that all the land masses were then gathered in the other place, right? Pangaea, right there, day 3, Pangaea. Okay, that's not too hard to figure that out. I figured that out back in the mid-70s already. And I've got the paperwork to prove it. Okay. I wrote it all down back then. See, those are mind-blowing experiences for me back then. And who am I going to tell this to? Okay. Even today, the church is so totally focused on 6,000 years and cramming everything of God's creation into 6,000 earth years. There's just some things that don't fit within 6,000 years. I'm sorry. And if you're a young creationist, you know, or a young earth model, I'm sorry, you know, please continue to listen to what I'm talking about, because I will unravel this whole thing for you. And I give glory to Jesus. But then again, if you totally, you know, it's like the rapture theory, right? Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, no trib, any trib, you know, and everybody's got their scriptures that absolutely prove what they believe in. Same scriptures. Oftentimes it's the same scriptures they use to prove their rendition of rapture, no rapture, any rapture, right? Well, who's right? Who's wrong? They're all quoting scriptures. And as if it's the authoritative voice of God himself, okay? So basically you can kind of, in a sense, use the Bible to prove anything you want to prove, but it doesn't make it correct. And I will admit that too. So I'm just painting a picture here of high probability, but not necessarily 100% accurate. Okay. That's the difficulty of trying to put this Humpty Dumpty back together again. We don't have any real roadmaps. The dark side does. They have the roadmaps, but they're not sharing it to us. Okay. So we have to kind of hunt and peck and try to put these puzzle pieces back together. Okay, so Atop, who reaches into the heavens, right? Well, right there is a very important clue. Again, we have these pyramids all over the place, and they're pretty tall. But do their tops reach into the heavens? I would argue not really. They're pretty tall, you know, some of them are pretty tall, but does they reach into the heavens? From a biblical definition of heavens. Now you could say, well, yeah, in the first heaven, and the first heaven is this firmament, right, of air between the planet, you know, the earth here and outer space is the first heaven. So whose top is in the heavens? Well, okay, that would make sense. But is there a more higher meaning to whose top is in the heavens? I will get to that in a moment. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Okay, well, I believe that in the time period after the flood and up to this point, mankind had already spread across the face of the earth. So what are they concerned about? Okay. Why are they concerned about lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth? Unless they were concerned about, they've seen this happen before. Maybe what we don't have from the flood to the Tower of Babel in the biblical count of history is a lot of missing pieces of human history where God maybe did come down and did some things to some groups of people and they remembered it. And now these people here are remembering it from other cultures, other places on the planet where God did take some action and say, hey, we got to do something so God doesn't do this to us. Okay. So that's a possibility. Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. Okay. Now, when it says the people are one, does that mean, you know, like Jesus said, the Father and I and the Father are one? Does that mean that they're all the same being, the same entity? We've got possibly hundreds of thousands of people here, but they're all the same entity. Would that make any sense? Absolutely not. Okay. The people are one. What does that mean? They're working together as though they were one. They're obviously individuals. Okay. It should be obvious. The people, say indeed the one is the one. Okay. Well, then we may be talking about one person. The people implies more than one person, right? So there's a bunch of them and they're one. They're working together, right? They're working together towards a common goal, and they all have one language. Lo and behold, folks, the invention of the telephone, you know, electricity, invention of the telephone was the beginning of revitalizing the global nerve system, the ability to communicate from person to person, node to node communication. It's a beginning of rebuilding this technology, of unifying with one language to where today we have Babel translation technologies, where you can now in real time be talking in English. And if you're talking to somebody in China, somebody in Russia, somebody Swahili, it instantly in real time converts English into that respective language and reverse that respective language as they're speaking back to our English. We're there, baby. One world language. Get used to it. It's there. We're here. They've recreated this ability through that used to be a natural ability. We now have to use technology to revitalize what used to be a natural ability. Built into their DNA, their activated DNA as it was at then, 50 to 60% activation of DNA. And notice what the Bible says, what the Lord says after this. Indeed, the people are one and they all have one language. Now picture, folks, wouldn't you think if this group of people was the only group of people on the planet. On verse 1, it says they had one language. Well, if they're the only group of people on the planet, it would stand to reason they would probably only have one language. If they're the only group of people on the planet that have one language, doesn't that stand to reason? I mean, how could they possibly get to the point of coming together to build a city and a tower, any kind of civilization cohesion, if each of these people had their own independent language and nobody could understand each other? They wouldn't have been able to even exist together. Here in the United States, you know, it used to be that if you're coming over here and you can become a citizen, right, that you have to learn the English language. That was the official language of this country. It's no more that way, but that's how it used to be. So no matter where you came from the planet, you come here to the United States, you have to learn English, which is no longer the case. We're now a divided nation. The Tower of Babel has taken shape, taken hold of our own nation already. Everybody is speaking in different languages. So it stands to reason that this group of people already had one language. So what does it mean that the whole earth had one language? Are we, if the whole earth is only this one small space in the land of Shinar, well, is that really the whole earth? Or is the whole earth the whole global community of people that were alive at this time? Okay. The significance of one language and one speech. Because some people would say, well, this is just a localized situation. They have one language. You know, you go to any small town in America and I bet most of them all speak English, right? You might have some that are like, that are heavily Hispanic or something. Maybe their primary language is Spanish. Okay. But the totality of the United States, now that's been taken over by the Tower of Babel, right, where everybody can speak their own language, it's no longer a cohesive English language, right? So we can no longer say the United States speaks one language. I'm trying to paint a picture here, folks. Chapter 11 here is talking about a global civilization. Mankind had reached a global proportions now. For the Bible to say, for God to say, that the people are now one and they all have one language, a global one language, not just the land of Shinar here, not just the regional area, not just their quadrant on the globe. It's a one world language. And notice what he says. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing shall that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Verse 6 holds the key to unlock the story of the Tower of Babel. We know, this came to my understanding again back in the 70s. So I've known what I'm about to reveal to you, even by modern researchers and authors today that think they're digging up something new. It's not. I read about this stuff back in the 70s. The light bulb came on, the revolutionary of the Rhema word of God pertaining to this story and unlocking the true timeline of mankind happened to me back in the 70s. And I do have the documentation to prove that. Okay. I'm not just making it up. What does verse 6 mean? And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Folks, they were on the threshold of unlimited power and capability of using that power. And the true significance of what that Tower of Babel really was. This is not talking about verse 6. If you think these were a bunch of primitives out in the middle of nowhere in the land of Shinar going to build themselves a city and this tower so they can study the constellations. We've had civilizations before, civilizations after that have studied the stars and the constellations. And it goes back to day 4. Isn't it interesting? Oh, they're occult. This all devil stuff. Gee, then you're proclaiming that day 4, that God, that the devil must have done day 4 and not God, because God arranged the heavens, the stars, the moon, the sun, the planets, and the constellations for signs and seasons, days and years. Okay, why can't we understand that? So even carnal mankind knows enough to study the constellations in the heavens above to know what's going on. But we Christians condemn it all as being of the devil. Well, then you're condemning God's day 4, and you're condemning God himself for putting his message in the stars themselves above our heads. So why would God come down and destroy these people if all they're doing is trying to figure out the story that's written in the stars? Wouldn't God be contradicting himself? Here, I'm giving you my message in the stars, but if you so much as dare to study them, I'm going to come down and beat you into the ground and tear all your stuff apart and throw you all over the planet. Wouldn't he be a two-faced God? God is not man that he should lie, folks. He put his message in the stars for a reason. Now, what we do with that message and how we interpret that message is another thing, but he put it there on day four. So there must have been a godly reason, a godly purpose for him to do what he did, for us to properly understand. But the devil likes to add his interpretation in there and mess it all up to the point where we, who should know better, oh, that's all the devil. And so we remain ignorant even of God's message that he clearly put in the stars above our heads on day four. That's like saying the word of God, the Bibles we read, oh, that's all of the devil. We need to burn our Bibles and be totally ignoramus as we claim to be followers of Jesus, but we are burning his words because they're all of the devil. You know, believe me, the reprobate Jews, those Jews who are reprobates would love nothing more than that, to have us all burn our Bibles and any kind of mention of Jesus, we have our heads chopped off and everything. That's where they're headed with all this, folks. We have more to worry about than our laws than we do about the sword-wielding radical Muslims that want to chop our heads off. So what is the significance? Okay, so then it says, come, God is saying come. Verse 7, let us go down. So it's not, I'll go down as a singular. See, if this is God talking in singular, he would say, I'll go down or let me go down, okay? But it says, let us go down, and they're confused their language. Why would there be a need to confuse their language if the world already had multiple languages? And at this time of the building of the Tower of Babel, if it was just a localized thing that God was so concerned about, well, in order to build themselves a city and even a tower, they would have had to have localized one speech, right? They wouldn't have been able to achieve any kind of unity of purpose or functionality whatsoever if in this location they had multiple languages that they had to contend with. Nothing would have gotten done, right? Okay. Look at the United States. Nothing would have gotten done if each group that came here insisted on speaking and writing and reading in their own native languages and not adapting to English. What do you think would have gotten done? Why do you think the powers that be in this country are advocating that everybody maintain their own native tongues here? It's to recreate this confusion problem so the United States can no longer remain cohesive. Okay? That we all end up divided. Okay? Come, let us. So there's more than one high being here that comes down and confuses their language. So again, I suggest, folks, this is a global one world language, and God is coming down, one, to confuse it, that they may not understand one another's speech, because cohesive speech is important to regain unity. Even as we see in our own history here in the United States, again, if everybody that came over here had retained their own country speech and writing, etc., we would have not been able to come together as a cohesive United States of America. It was the common language of English that united, that brought unity to this country, speech-wise, so that we could then move forward and progress as we progress. Okay? Unity of speech. So we can understand each other. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. So if this was just a localized thing, okay, now the Tower of Babel may in fact been a localized thing in a localized location, okay, but he's scattering these people all over the place. And they ceased building the city. That also includes they ceased, obviously, from building their technologies. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Again, folks, we've seen civilizations before this, civilizations after this, that have built high towers, pyramids, etc. Today we have skyscrapers reaching even higher than the pyramids, okay, but God has not come down and destroyed our high towers, destroyed our high buildings. The one world tower still remains standing. The two that were there before were brought down not by God, but by an inside job assisted by an outside interest. Okay, it was all mankind's doing, or fallen angels, or serpent seeds, and or shape-shifting serpents that did that job on 9/11. Okay, it wasn't God who came down to destroy the Twin Towers. And God hasn't come down to destroy the One World Tower. God hasn't come down to destroy the high towers in Singapore or over there in Dubai, okay? I guess because our technology now and our super-duper secret space technologies is so awesome and powerful that this God does not dare to F with us anymore. He doesn't dare, because we'll give it right back to him and then some. That's what those folks are thinking. Even they don't understand. I propose, folks, that even they don't understand the Tower of Babel story. Most of the dark side thinks along the lines, you think the higher-ups that have a personal meeting with Lucifer, do you think Lucifer tells them the true history and the true timeline of everything? Do you suppose he might be holding back some details that are important, that if he disclosed certain details, then maybe some of his staunch worshipers and followers might have a change of mind and change of heart and realize they've been lied to and switch sides? Why would God have to get directly involved in this tower business? What kind of threat was this? Just because they chose to go their own way and worship other gods, to treat the constellations as other gods up there, you know? Well, my goodness, if that was the case, God would be going 24/7 before, since, and afterwards, even our day, coming down and destroying everything and scattering us all over the place, if that was the case. We here in the United States are so myopic, we think, oh, we would never do that. We would never worship other gods. Oh, yes, we would. We're already worshiping other gods. I can paint pictures for you, folks, in ways that we here in the United States, the American way of life, has built into it so well that we can't even discern it. Most Christians cannot discern the wiles and works of the enemy within our American way of life. It's been whitewashed. The churches can't even perceive it. Most of them can't perceive it, can't discern it. So it's lie upon lie that's dragging everybody down. We have sin built into our way of life, American way of life. Sin is built into it. And so we think it's normal because we've grown up in it. We live it day in, day out. We don't think twice about it. We think it must be godly because God hasn't come down and destroyed us. Well, get ready, folks. April 8th is on its way. And when the path that this takes crosses that exact point of a little town called Little Egypt, when that X is formed in its fullness from April 8th onward. Back in 2017, there were already people back there during the first time that happened that were noticing and taking note and putting the information on the internet of when it would happen again, starting April 8th of our year, basically 7 years later, a 7 year countdown. Remember day four, signs and seasons, days and years, signs in the sky, seasons. We're in the 7 year season, days and years, 7 years, counting down now to the days when the United States of America will be X'd out. That's what I saw. When I saw that X form from researchers back in 2017 putting it on the internet, I knew immediately what that meant. The United States is done. So get ready, folks. You don't think God will ever bring judgment to this nation? You're going to be badly disappointed. And you might even give up your faith, thinking that God has betrayed you because you prayed and worshiped and everything, and now look what God is doing or allowing to happen. That your dreams that you had for your American way of life, living here in America, will not be allowed to be brought to completion. And you will feel that God has let you down, betrayed you, and you'll give up on your faith. Remember, folks, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, what we call Palm Sunday, the people were crying, Hosanna. He's riding in on a colt, a young donkey that had not been ridden before, which symbolized a humble submission to the people. Everybody knew that Jesus was a rightful heir to the throne of Israel. And here he is now, finally taking his place, his rightful place, riding in on humble, being a humble servant to the people that he had already had proven himself in the many healings and deliverances and feeding and clothing and everything, and displaying the love of God. He was a true man of God for the people. He truly loved the people. And people resonated with that. Because King Herod, he could care less, right? He was in it for the power, the glory, the money, you know, the wealth. And his son, his pervert son, followed after old man Herod. And they're from the lineage of Esau. So you have all these people crying Hosanna, fully anticipating Jesus to finally take his rightful place as the rightful heir to the throne of Israel, to kick out, to deal with this Esau problem, the Edomites, that had infiltrated every strata of Israel society, true Israel society, as they have today. Okay, I might add, they have done it again today. They've infiltrated every strata of society, even on a global scale, the Edomites and the Khazarians working together. Just as in the pre-flood world, the serpents working together with the Nephilim / giants working together. They weren't fighting each other, working together in tandem to bring about their version of how life should be on the planet, which then necessitated God to do what he did, to wipe it all out. So again, we see these groups coming together to foist upon the rest of us their version of life in a better society, but which will then trigger God to do what he must do to wipe them all out from the face of the earth once again. We see this tower stuff coming back together. The technologies are here, folks. They're taking over quickly, very quickly. Every day is something new, something that advances their cause to reconstruct this tower. Again, why would God be so concerned about this tower? And look at everything before, since, and after that mankind has done, even studying the stars and constellations, and God has not come down and destroyed them like he destroyed these people. Okay? Like what he did here. And let's look at Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Where God sent down two angels to take care of the problem, right? So, God would, if this was just a bunch of primitives simply building a city and a tower so they could study the constellations, okay, fine, and make a name for themselves, and they're involved in the occult. So what? What threat was that to God that he had personally had to get involved in this? He could have just sent a couple angels down to destroy the tower and the city, just like he sent a couple angels down to deal with Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other three cities of the plain there. God didn't have to get personally involved. That's all this was. Just a bunch of primitives. But he got personally involved. Why? Because this did become personal. The key is in verse 6. And in future shows, I will deep dive more and more into this hidden history of this timeline. This became a threat to God himself. I suggest to you folks, What other researchers in more modern times have uncovered in their research and authors and stuff is that what has been known is the Tower of Babel was known even back in ancient times as the gateway to the gods. So this isn't just some high place that they built for themselves to study, like they built their own mountaintop, you know, and so they could more clearly study the stars above and the constellations, etc., even if it was on the occult basis of doing so. This was a tower as a gateway to the gods. Now, what gods were we talking about? The Most High? No. His unfallen angels? No. The fallen ones. Now, this much has been determined by, and I'll read that article later on by a modern day researcher author, is that it was their attempt to breach what God had accomplished during the flood. This was their attempt to breach that in order to allow those beings, fallen angels, to come back down in force. So even at that level of understanding this, this is more than just, again, some tower to study the constellations. This was an actual technology to allow the fallen ones re-entrance into our realm, maybe a full-scale invasion force. Isn't that what we're staring into the abyss about in our time, folks? Is breaching the barriers that separate us from them? Isn't that what we read about in the book of Revelation when you start unpacking a modern understanding, a more deeper understanding of that, folks? We see this abyss that opens up. We see stars from the heavens above falling down. Okay. It all opens up in various places in the book of Revelation. Or these entities that have been sequestered, held back in various alternate parallel dimensions and realms and universes and everything, that the doorways open up. It's like I explained in an earlier show. Think of Leavenworth prison system. It's a massive complex, right? Multiple wings, multiple stories, multiple, even probably basement areas. Just a massive complex of prison cells, prison wings, various stories, multiple stories, etc. Well, what would happen if somehow the electricity or the virus, you know, a hacker gets in there and turns, you know, opens up all the gates, all the doors, all the gates. So all the prisoners on all these multiple rooms, cells, multiple floors, stories, multiple wings, everybody is let loose out of their cells, out of their sequesterments. Don't you think we'll just be mass chaos? Don't you think? You think they're just going to be nice about it and, oh, good, let's sing Kumbaya by a bar and have some break out the dogs, the burgers, and some marshmallows, and we'll just be nice guys here, you know? You think that's what's going to happen when we read the book of Revelation, Joel, you know, and all these other Zechariah, etc.? All the doors will be open, folks, the book of Revelation, other books of the Bible. The doors that separate us from them will be opened. They'll be cast down to the earth. And that which has been concealed by the seas will be revealed, will be opened up as well. So a lot of your UFO researchers, research involves underwater UFOs. Another understanding of the how God restructured this planet on day two and separating the waters from the waters, in physically looking at that on the physical basis, what if there were waters, literally an ocean of water above our heads, but somehow it was structured that way and kept in place that way above our heads up there some, you know, at some distance, there was literally an ocean of water that surrounded the planet. And on the outer fringes of that ocean of water became an ice shield. It was ice because it's the coldness of space, right? Would have created an ice shield. So what the flat earthers believe is flat earth with a dome, hard dome over the top. Well, maybe that thought, that idea is partially correct in the hard dome over the surrounding the earth, is if there was an ice shield surrounding the earth with the waters, an ocean of water above our heads, and the outer fringe as it touches space becomes a frozen ice shield. Scientists today, as they look out on planets, they're finding planets out there that are shielded in ice. So I don't know if they know yet if it's just an ice shield or it's totally engulfed in ice, you know, an ice planet. Okay. But it's out there. They're seeing evidence. So backtrack that to our own planet, to how God restructured our planet on day two, even going into day three. Okay. But day two, and the water separated from the waters. Now picture on day five when God is creating water creatures and air creatures. Okay. So we have waters above the earth, waters below the earth, and he's creating creatures to inhabit the waters and the air, the expanse, the firmament, the immediate firmament that separates the waters in the physical sense of this meaning, okay, as pertaining to our planet. So what if a lot of the life forms that we consider in the oceans today, of course, would be different back then, but some of the water creatures would have been in the ocean above our heads. Maybe including what we consider ocean operational ETs. Maybe that was their natural habitat in the waters above our heads, this ocean. And when it all came crashing down, not only do we have the water creatures coming crashing down with it into the water creatures or earth-based water creatures, but you have these ETs that was their, at that time, their normal habitat, and now they're coming crashing down into the waters below the firmament, becoming our oceans of today. If all the waters on day three were gathered onto one place, then that stands to reason, flip sidewise, that all the land was gathered in the other place, Pangaea. But that does not eliminate, maybe there was like streams, rivers, lakes within Pangaea. Because we know about the four rivers that Genesis chapter 2 talks about. So there was four rivers plus a fifth one that fed into those four rivers. So there's five main rivers in this Pangaea. So Book of Enoch mentions that there were six parts land and one part water. So this Pangaea comprised six parts of the earth, whereas the waters that were gathered unto one place was one part of the earth. That's a lot of landmass, isn't it, folks? Does that sound like anything we see today? Okay. I don't know what it is. Two-thirds land, two-thirds water, one-third landmass, maybe. I'd have to look it up. But we're almost at the opposite. So where'd all this water today come from? Well, the Bible tells us. Fountains of the deep. Burst forth. You think that was like as gentle as filling up your tub for a bath. You're very wrong. Fountains of the deep bursting forth all over the planet. Okay, do you think? If you ever go to the car wash, right, and you got that spray jet, that jet spray washing the dirt off your car, right? Have you ever had your hand get caught in that spray? I advise not doing it or even trying it because it could rip your hand right off or cut a hole right through your hand. It's that powerful. So magnify that 100, 1,000 times force of these fountains of the deep breaking forth. Do you think it was just like a tub gently filling up with water? Okay. Wrong answer. Okay. And then the waters above that God had set there, this ocean of water above, comes crashing down in the form of rain. Now, we've seen some pretty bad rains around the world in these days, right? As we get close to these end times, we're seeing Mother Earth and nature going off the rails in all places around the world, where it's just a deluge of rain. Again, magnify that 100 to 1,000 times. The force of rain, the quantity of rain that's raining down from this ocean of water above their heads. They never experienced anything like this before in Noah's time, you know, from Adam and Eve to Noah. They didn't even experience rain because it says a mist rose up to water the earth. A mist. There wasn't rain at that time. You have a mist and you have natural springs all over that watered things, natural springs and the mist, okay? There was no rain prior to Noah's flood. So something happened to change that equation, to disrupt that equilibrium that God had established, an equilibrium that catastrophically changed it, that equilibrium, i.e. Noah's flood, whatever it was that triggered it. So one thing could be that maybe some asteroid or something, you know, if we have an ice shield above the earth and an asteroid plows through that, it's going to shatter it, will it not? Okay, shatter that ice shield. And as it zips through, you know, that ocean above their heads at the time, probably would suck a lot of that water with it down to the surface of the earth. So imagine an asteroid big enough or a planetary encounter with the dark sun system, okay, that supposedly interacts with our solar system every 3,600 years. Okay, that something got off course or something interacted with our planet significantly enough to bombard our planet enough to shatter that ice shield, and it just came down. And if you consider that amount of stuff coming down, not only in asteroids or planetary chunks, but also the vast quantity of water that's coming down, remember, when you get a massive quantity of water, it's going to press down, seek its equilibrium, its level, its natural level, and the weight is going to press the land down where it can, and land elsewhere is going to rise up. But this thing was so enormous, where this ocean above their heads, it all came crashing down. So even any land that would push up was submerged by water. It says, like, what was it, 15 cubits or something higher? The water was higher, 15 cubits, something higher than the highest mountain peaks. Again, when we look at the world today, we look at the Himalayas, the Andes, Rockies, you know, et cetera, all these high mountains, Mount Everest, et cetera, they did not exist prior to the flood. So whatever existed at that time that was considered mountains, that the waters are able to cover something like 15 cubits above them. So we cannot believe that Mount Everest existed before Noah's flood, and all these other high mountain ranges existed prior to Noah's flood. I submit they did not. And so whatever mountains existed were lower than that, low enough that when this ocean of water came down, it literally covered them all. The highest peak, 15 cubits. Folks, there's people and Christians who believe that, well, Noah's flood was just a localized thing or a regional at best. I totally disagree. Because God then, yeah, so here in chapter 9, and God said, as a result of this flood, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you. He's talking to Noah and his family. And who's he talking to? Me and you? Is he talking to, if this is just a localized flood or even a regional, and there was people, other people around the planet at the time, let's assume. And if you take into account the four rivers of Genesis chapter 2 being four genetic rivers of the four survival groups from the four inner planets. Venus, Earth, Mars, Maldek. Recolonized the Earth. When the Earth became habitable again, recolonized the Earth and became the four pre-Adamic DNA rivers. Okay, that's not too far of a leap to understand that. Okay, so when Adam and Eve are brought forth on the six-day age, these four river groups were already here. So they would be considered pre-Adamic. And they probably had set up some kind of globe as best they can, regional to global civilization by the time. So you could make the argument, well, that sounds like the Sumerians and Mesopotamians, because if you go back to 4000 BC, that's about when they existed, and that's when Adam and Eve were brought forth. So they were brought forth at the height of the Sumerian and Mesopotamian civilizations, these pre-Adamites from these four survival groups from the four inner planets. Okay, you could think that, you know, that would make sense, except that verse 6 of the Tower of Babel account. I'll put that aside for a moment. I'll get to it. But first, I want to read this. Genesis 9, verse 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I made between me and you, and every living creature that is with you." So if there's other people on the planet after this flood took place, then God's covenant doesn't extend to them at all. Only to Noah and his family and their descendants, but nobody else, okay? "For every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Okay, well, me and the earth, is that me and the entirety of the planet, or me and this localized area? Okay, or me and this regional area, that's my covenant. "It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth." Again, is that, see, God's talking about, well, this local area here where the flood was. Whenever you see a cloud here, okay, or this region, or is he talking about the whole planet? "That the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud." Don't we see rainbows in every cloud that happens on the planet? There's rainbows, okay? So if this rainbow is so significant, this is the first time of a rainbow ever happening, but yet we see them all over the planet. So how could God say that the rainbow is just limited to here, to this locality or this regional, when we see them all over the place? "And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Every living creature of all flesh, the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy only the flesh that's within this locality." Only the flesh that's within this region. What does the Bible say? All flesh. There's that three-letter word, all flesh. "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" Now, we see these rainbows all over the earth, do we not? Has it ever flooded anywhere else on the earth since Noah's flood? The correct answer would be yes. So, is God a liar? If this was, Noah's flood was only a localized or regional area, and if, since Noah's flood, it has flooded since that time, and we see a rainbow in that area, then God's a liar, because he said it would never flood again this way. It had to have been global. Secondly, man's age span dropped down. Again, Noah's sons directly lived to be 600 or so years, okay? So they were first generation after this, but subsequent generations decreased in the 500 to 600 range, okay, give or take, until after the Tower of Babel. So, okay, was this age drop-off, it was localized or regional. But, and then there was people anywhere else on the planet, there were still people, you know, pre-Adamites, and, but they lived to be long lives. Okay. So if that's the case, then do we see anybody on the planet today living to be a 900 plus years old? If you do, please tell me, tell Diana, tell anybody. Okay. Yeah. Look at these people. They lived to be 900 some years old. And this is how they do it. I'm not aware of anybody unless you maybe go into inner earth, you know, inner earth kind of situation where there's probably people live long ages. And that's another story for another time in the inner earth. But on the surface of the earth, we don't see that. So again, if there would have been survivors outside of a local flood or regional flood of Noah, then they too should have remained long living, but we don't see that, do we? Okay. So to me, that'd be another indication that this is global. And God's objective in destroying what became the serpent seed, you know, lineage of Cain onward, and then cooperating and commingling with Nephilim slash giants coming together to form a force to be reckoned with in changing everything on this planet where there was evil continually, everywhere was evil and wickedness, except in the end, Noah and his family. All flesh had become corrupted. That means what God had started out with in restoring this earth on the six ages, okay, in particular days 5 and 6 in life forms that he restored, okay, had become corrupted. They did not corrupt themselves. They became corrupted due to the influence and dorking around with DNA of the serpent seeds in combination with the Nephilim and the giants trying to change the equation, thereby changing the outcome. And to where all flesh had become corrupted. Its DNA had become changed. Isn't that what we see going on today, folks? As in the days of Noah, Jesus said it, right? We're seeing it happen all over again. In order for them to do that then, and we're doing it today, implies that they had the means to do it, which implies that pre-flood world had the technology to do the things we're doing today. Maybe in a different form, because remember, fallen Adamites had possibly 98% DNA activation, even after the fall, 10-stranded, 98% activation, 95 minimum maybe. Okay. It correlates directly with the age span, the percentage. Okay. So they had their version of technology. If we were able to observe it today, we might probably would not recognize it if it was standing right in front of us. Or if it did, we'd think it was magic. You know, oh, that's magic. I want to also connect a dot here. Remember earlier I was talking about on these supercomputers, they have a virtual me and you. Okay. They have a virtual me and you already on their supercomputers and programming and being able to determine our decisions, what we're going to be doing a year from now, 2 years from now, kind of thing, projecting into the future. So when they can beam a deadly frequency at you, that's nothing more than a technological voodoo. So you don't no longer have to go to a voodoo priest to put a curse on, you know, have a little dowel that represents that person over there and stick a pin through their heart and they have a heart attack. You don't have to do that anymore. You can just go to your the NSA or the deep state, you know, whoever's got these quantum supercomputers and say, hey, I don't like so-and-so. You know, let's inflict a disease on them or let's just give them a heart attack, you know, or blow up their plane or something, you know, something crazy. The pilot just dies in flight, you know, and the plane crashes and 300 people are dead, right? So just another day in America, in the world, okay, just another day. So it's a high-tech voodoo is what they've been able to accomplish, okay? Now back to this story. Now the rainbow. Okay, what I'm trying to picture here, folks, is when you deep dive more into this narrative. How in the world would mankind's age drop down to 600 than half after the flood, unless it was a global catastrophic event that changed the environment to where it could no longer be put back together? Humpty Dumpty could not be put back together. It was forever changed due to the Noah's flood. So I gave away some of the understandings that there was literally an ocean above our heads, or their heads at the time, and it came crashing down, plus the fountains of the deep gushing forward. It was total devastation, folks. I'm suggesting to you Noah's flood was more than just filling up a bathtub full of water. It was a global cataclysm. Everything shredded to pieces, destroyed. So when Noah and his family emerged from the ark, don't you think they remembered how things used to be? And they're coming out of the ark and they're looking all over, and everything and everybody that they used to know, that they hope against hope, maybe somebody would have survived, it was all gone. They were the sole survivors. And then you have days to ponder this. Days, weeks, months, years to ponder what had just happened. Everybody you used to know, good, bad, ugly, your friends, your prayer partners, worship leaders, your neighbors, kids you used to bounce on your knee or make them, you know, cookies and milk and stuff, even your enemies, they're all gone. The beautiful plants and animals, you know, there might have been a few enclaves where God's natural nature still existed at this time. Even though the Bible says that all flesh had become contaminated, even our time today, you can still find a few enclaves where you see the beauty untarnished. And don't count on it for too long, folks, because the evil powers that be want to render this planet back to Genesis 1, verse 2. Okay? So enjoy it while you can, because it's not going to be here for long. But anyway, it's all gone. Everything is gone. The landscape that he remembered, okay, over here used to be this, and over there used to be that, even a lake or a stream or an orchard where you could just pick the fruit and eat it, okay? Eat it, all natural stuff. It's all gone. Imagine today we have a global nuclear cataclysm. And everybody's wiped out that's on the surface of the earth is wiped out, except you and your immediate family. And you emerge from your deep underground bunker, and everybody that you used to know, good, bad, ugly, they're all gone. All the plant animal life is all gone. All the historical markers, you know, like monuments, like Mount Rushmore, it's gone. Everything is gone. Do you think you'd be doing a happy dance? You think you'd be lifting up your arms and praising Jesus, say, oh, we're gone. It's just me and my immediate family. And, oh, boy, I wish I could go somewhere else to get away from my immediate family. Imagine being sequestered that close in that ark, you know, nowhere to go for privacy, right? Maybe it's big enough, but, you know, you think being sequestered in just a normal bodily functions is what I'm getting at. You know, the buildup of gases and things, you know, that you would have to accommodate for that kind of a scenario. When you're that up and close and personal with your loved ones, it's not a pleasant experience, no matter how much you love them, right? So you want to, you know, okay, finally you can get out of that situation, but you get back and everything's gone. And where you used to go, the park you used to love to go to, it's gone. The fishing you used to enjoy, it's gone. There's no fish left anymore. They're all gone. It's all gone. And then you've been tasked by God himself to replenish the earth. And all you've got to replenish is what you got in that ark. Now, Noah knew that going into this, okay? So number one thing to prepare for a disaster and being able to ride it out, but it's another thing on the backside of that disaster, to realize and then live through those consequences. So I hope you understand that when Noah eventually was able to grow a grape vineyard, vineyard of grapes, and make some wine, right? I think a lot of us, no matter how Christian we like to think we are, would probably do the same thing and get drunk because it just too emotionally overwhelming to see that level of destruction. Let's think of back in 9/11 here in the United States. Think of October 7th over there in Israel. And good guys, bad guys, but whatever, however you slice and dice the narratives, right? Conspiracies and everything. But the devastation for the regular people, the average citizens, the devastation, the heart just is crushed, is ripped out of you. But think of the evil involved in those who formulated this plan to attack these innocent people and the other evil plans they have to inflict horrible damage and death and destruction to innocent people in Russia, Ukraine, elsewhere around the earth, even here in the United States of America. No one is exempt anymore from the evil that these evil beings are unleashing upon the earth and through tower technologies to enslave us all. And if you don't want to cooperate with your agenda to become, to swear your loyalties to Lucifer and the Luciferian agenda, they'll gladly sever your head from your body. Well, bring it on, buddy. Where can I get first in line? But God put this rainbow as a sign to remember by. Prior to this Noah's flood, there weren't any rainbows. Okay. Is the one of the significant understandings here is there was no rainbows because there weren't clouds per se like we have clouds post flood. And there wasn't even a potential for a rainbow situation. Again, there was no rain. It was just a mist that rose up and then springs and lazy creeks and rivers, lazy meandering back and forth, watering the landscape. Okay. It's like a paradise. Even after Adam and Eve's fall, it was still like a paradise situation compared to after the flood. So with that much land mass, six parts land, one part water, don't you think it stands to logical reason that the land mass pre-flood could have fostered, enabled a massive billions of humans, let alone the serpent seed and let alone the giants, is well capable of hosting billions. Today we're at 8 billion and counting, right? Picture 3, 4, 5, 10 times as many people on the planet. And remember that there was an equilibrium pre-flood, an equilibrium of the climate, global climate, that there would not have been the disparities of climate that we see today post-flood. So it could easily have fed that population load. But even so, the giants got to the point, and so many of them, that there just wasn't enough natural food to feed them, that they then had to chomp down on human beings as well as chomp down on each other. Cannibalism. Going overload, right? Overload cannibalism. What do we see today? The uprising of cannibalism. Haiti. Descending in a total chaos. So now they're exporting the Haitians here to the United States to bring that insanity here. And the Coast Guard has been ordered to accommodate them. So Florida doesn't want to, but guess what, Florida? They're coming. Whether you like it or not, they're coming. And they're coming to kill you. And we're spreading these crazy people all over the country. Fifth columns all over the place. Weapon stashes already in place, compliments of the federal government, deep state. For when that time comes, they get the green light and all hell breaks loose across the country. Okay. Give you a heads up if you didn't know about that before. So my opinion is these reasons and others is that this Noah's flood had to be global. So one of the objectives of Nimrod in his time, and having this one world language, one world speech, one world government. I suggest to you, I already had this idea, this understanding back then in the 70s. So it's not something new that I've read from newer authors and researchers, okay? I already had this understanding, and it's based on my knowledge of scripture at the time combined with Richard E. Mooney's Colony, Earth. Now, as I've been reading through certain sections of his book, again, to refamiliarize myself, and so I recognize, okay, God had blessed me with the ability to understand a lot of people, both secular and Christian, combined so much into Noah's flood that they can't differentiate Noah's flood from the Tower of Babel event. So a lot of stuff, as I'm reading through his book, God is quickening to me, nope, that's not. See, even he combined a lot of stuff into Noah's flood, and that there is many flood legends throughout all the civilizations on the planet, flood legends. That's established fact, okay? Well, where'd they get those legends, right? So they combined all this stuff. It had to be Noah's flood, okay? That kind of thing. Well, not necessarily. Once we unpack the Tower of Babel, we'll realize that once again, a global catastrophic outcome. Okay, but one of the objectives of this tower and coming together as one is a global government. When we dig into, as I did last show, of looking at Nimrod, that he became a mighty man, right? A mighty, mighty hunter, because a mighty hunter is a mighty one on the earth. That's in Genesis 10, verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod. He became a mighty one. That's Gibran, okay? And that has a tie-in to Genesis 6 in describing the offspring of the watchers that came down with earth women were called Gibran. So that's an important clue right there that ties this time period of Tower of Babel and specifically Nimrod to what happened before the flood. A direct tie-in with that very word. It's not just that they were like strong, physically, mentally superior kind of thing. This was a specific outcome of watcher breeding with earth women, the combination of DNA. So we have, just like it says in the Genesis 6 account, and afterwards, after what? After Noah's flood, that this situation arose again. And here we see it right here with Nimrod himself, as being the lead guy of probably a bunch of them that this had taken place. A bunch of these Nimrods, but Nimrod was the top guy, okay, to unify the whole world. I suggest to you folks what I learned back there in the 70s, what more modern researchers are concluding, is that he was the Antichrist of his day. Now, if we understand the Antichrist that's coming up in our day, that he'll be a global government, we see that forming all around us, right? One world language through use of computers and instant language conversion technology, right? One world language, one world. They're trying to get a one world economy. You know, the BRICS are in rebellion against the West's fiat currencies, and rightfully so. Okay, but the end game to this, when the Antichrist comes to power, the fiat currencies are going bye-bye, and there's probably will be a global backing of gold and or silver to regenerate the economies of all the countries of the world under this one world government, one world economy, one world leader. And I suggest to you that this Nimrod character, whatever soul, whatever spirit that went upon his death will be resurrected and either on the dark side equation breathed into a flesh body of the Antichrist or combined to coexist in the flesh body of the Antichrist, of the original soul of that Antichrist. And we'll get more into that dynamics of possible scenarios on that, you know, and then eventually Lucifer himself, okay? But Nimrod will rise again in the latter days, is the point, in what form or fashion. But he was the Antichrist of his day. So if we can understand what's going on in our day, and based on biblical prophecy for our time, then we backtrack that to Nimrod, that he was a global leader. And you can't be a global leader if there isn't a global civilization. Okay, right? Logic 101. The earth had become repopulated once again, a global civilization with billions of people. But now the planet has been reconfigured post-flood. It's a different atmosphere, a different oxygen-carbon nitrogen combination. It's a different land mass configuration, ocean configuration. It's all changed. So one of the objectives here with this Tower of Babel and this kind of technologies and the technology that enabled Nimrod to become a mighty one, a Gibran, is to recapture and re-employ the technologies and the capabilities of the pre-flood world. That's what they're trying to do here. But more so. Now, when Jesus says in the days of Noah, okay, and then we can forward track that to the days of Nimrod and the tower technologies, they were trying to duplicate and to resuscitate what used to be pre-flood and tie that into our time. Our time is now a combination, as in the days of Noah and in the days of Nimrod. So to properly understand biblical prophecy is to properly unpack the Tower of Babel story. I know we're getting up to about 3 hours here, folks. There's so much more, folks. I mean, it's just when you see the panoramic on this, you'll just be flabbergasted. So I've got coming up, I'll be reading excerpts from Colony Earth. And you can go on the internet and just type in Colony Earth, Mooney, okay, on your search engine. You'll come up with sites like Amazon and other places that you can buy your own copy for under $10. I suppose even shipping's included. So if you're curious, again, you don't have to believe all of his conclusions, but the information he brings out and some of his conclusions, see, the Lord helped me to understand that where he was combining a lot of this information to in the flood narrative, right, that already the Lord is quickening me. No, that's not Noah's flood. That's the Tower of Babel. That's what happened at the Tower of Babel. That's the missing history, okay? It just blew the barn doors off of my understanding of things. This one book, when properly divided, even by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, okay? So I'm excited to bring more of this stuff to the forefront. So why would God be so concerned? Well, look, they were trying to resurrect the pre-flood environment that God had previously destroyed by this flood. They were trying to bring it back into full bore capacity. And then we read on verse 6 of this narrative that God says, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Folks, even in primitive societies, they have active imaginations, don't you suppose? Now, they may not be as active as developed civilizations, but even primitive peoples have imaginations, right? So, as we see from primitive times to our modern times, within our post-Tower of Babel time frame, can we see the progression, what scientists call evolution, right? And how we evolve in our technologies. One thing leading to another, one layer built on previous layers, you know, levels of technologies and understanding of things, right? And to where we are today and all of our tomorrow is yet to come, right? That until Jesus comes back and does things, right? So we can look at primitive peoples. We can look at our times today. We can read about stuff that are going on deep underground labs, the horrible things they're doing in the secret space technologies, okay? and bringing all this stuff back on the forefront, even stuff that's public and known, things that we're doing today, 1 year from today, what's it going to be like, right? Because of our imaginations, right? You have to be able to imagine something in order to start the process of bringing it to be. If you can't imagine something, then it's not going to happen, right? So somebody had to imagine a car, like Henry Ford and those who preceded him, right? Somebody had to imagine, maybe I can use those wires for communication. So they come up with those early telegraph things back in the 1800s, right? Here we got wires. It conducts signals, you know, electricity, but we can use it to conduct a signal. Communication, telegraphs, and then evolving into radios, Edison and Tesla and everything, one thing leading to another, because they could imagine going beyond the existing level, existing status quo. So imagine our imaginations today with what we have, projecting even legitimate imaginations, projecting to the future, okay? Like what we see in the movies, anything that's like a science fiction movie of the future is people's imaginations projecting how things might be in the future. Well, if you can't imagine that, then it's not going to happen. So what this one verse is saying, they were on the threshold that anything within their imagination was now possible for them to accomplish. That is the key verse that unlocks the mystery of the Tower of Babel, because now nothing would be impossible for them to accomplish. Nothing. They were on the threshold of unlimited power and capability. This is not talking about a bunch of primitive nobodies out in the middle of nowhere in the plains of Shinar building an insignificant city and tower to study the constellations. So what? Unlimited power and capability to implement fully Lucifer's five I wills on Isaiah chapter 14. Bingo. We'll go deeper into the tower as being a stargate of the gods. That is more than to just allow them to come back down here. Far more, folks. It was far more. If this was the ability to implement Lucifer, to implement his five I wills, then this signifies something far, far more expansive than just opening a portal to allow them to come back down here. It allows them to go back up there. Tune in next time. And Lucifer to invade the Holy of Holies, where he used to be, and take it by force. Tune in next time, folks. Don't miss the next show. I'm done for today.
Okay. That was awesome. Awesome. Lauren, you covered a lot of very critical information tonight. And I'm going to not add anything to that at all. I'll just do a summary next time. If you would go ahead and close this in prayer, that would be great.
Lord Jesus, we live in the times that your prophets and you yourself prophesied, foretold. And years ago, it was still years in the future, but now we're there. We're here. We're there. It's happening live in front of our eyes. If we have eyes to see, if we don't live in denial. And so much of what's coming upon the earth in these days is causing many to fear and to lose their faith in you even. But we pray, Lord Jesus, we pray for the latter day outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We pray that we release you to go forth throughout the earth and to directly reveal thyself to those who you haven't even heard of you, don't know anything about you, but you will reveal yourself in dreams and visions and daydreams, day encounters. Even people who maybe just know a little bit about you, but they've never embraced you, they don't know hardly anything, but even your church that's asleep, so many within your that call themselves your church have fallen asleep, and we have dead shepherds, foolish shepherds leading The lemmings leading the lemmings. The blind leading the blind into the ditch, into hell itself. We ask, Lord Jesus, we ask you out of your love and why you went to the cross in the first place, so that you were not willing any should perish. So you even submitted your will to your Father's will to go to that cross and allow your blood to be shed to solve that sin issue, as well as in Revelation chapter 1, that you took back the keys of death and Sheol unto yourself, that we, through you, now have that power, that we don't have to fear death nor hell if we remain in you. And we ask, Lord Jesus, directly and through thy Holy Spirit, the latter-day outpourings of your Holy Spirit upon all flesh, but even upon your church, that you would resuscitate. We think of Ezekiel 37, the field of dead bones of those who are formerly yours, formerly on fire, formerly awakened, and now have gone to sleep, have even died and turned into dead bones. We ask that you breathe your breath of life back into those dead bones, back into the bodies of Lazarus that have entered into full decomposition and stink and decompose. And there's no way in the natural to bring them back to life. But you spoke forth the words of resurrection power. We release in your name, Lord Jesus, for you to speak forth, and we likewise speak forth the power of resurrection into the lives of those who call themselves by your name, that the wise virgins will become wiser, that the foolish virgins will become wise, that the lost sheep will be found, and even amongst the wicked will cry out upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And we ask tonight, Lord Jesus, that these topics that I talk about are complicated and difficult, especially people who haven't heard them before and don't know how to properly put them in context. We ask you bless whoever, whether they're advanced or whether they're newbies of the faith, but even people who don't believe are agnostics or atheists, and they're hearing this kind of stuff for the first time, this kind of material, and that you'll breathe your breath of life into their hearts, into their souls or spirits to connect with them, that your word is truth. Even if we don't fully understand it and have it in a full proper time frame, does not invalidate the truth that is in your word from cover to cover, that we can trust your word and we can trust you, that people in these latter days, outpouring of your spirit, Lord Jesus, there'll be multiple harvest of people from all walks of life, all belief systems or no belief systems. There'll be a mass harvest of souls into your kingdom. In your name, Lord Jesus, we also lift up the horrible acts on both sides of what happened in October 7th over there in Israel and Palestine, and ongoing acts. And we lift up the peoples in Moscow, that theater, and the loved ones that suffered from that loss. And all over the world, acts of evil, unwarranted evil. We lift up all these peoples, and we release your love. We release your spirit, because where the spirit of God is, there is liberty to comfort, to console, and to bring in the end days harvest, that through even these tragedies, that many people will come to you, Lord Jesus, and give their lives, whether the first time or several times later, to renew their commitments to you, that you can breathe in them a new breath of life into those dead bones, and even bones that are alive and fully fleshed, to breathe new life into those who call upon your name. Amen.
Amen. And until next time, God bless everyone.
God bless.